Take your Bible tonight. Let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you're turning there, Philip Yancey, in his book entitled Church, Why Bother?, writes this. He said, "As I look around on Sunday morning at the people populating the pews, I see the risk that God has assumed. For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world, not through a pillar of smoke and fire, not even through the physical body of his son in Galilee, but through the mongrel collection that comprises my local church and every such gathering in God's name." And I thought, well, that's quite the way to put that. God assumes quite the risk in revealing himself through us. So what that means is that you and I, as the church, as the body of Christ, we have got to make sure that there is absolutely nothing clouding or staining the image of Christ that the world is seeing that we are supposed to be portraying. Unfortunately, as we have seen in this series, the church has been infiltrated by the world, and that is not so much the case because the message has been clouded through the years. Billy Graham in 2013 wrote this. He said, "Many churches of all persuasions are hiring research agencies to poll neighborhoods, asking what kind of church they prefer. Then the local churches design themselves to fit the desires of the people. True faith in God that demands selflessness is being replaced by trendy religion." And that is absolutely what we see going on in our world today. To counteract the culture's infiltration of the church, we started last week talking about what we need to do to counteract that. And the first thing that we saw is that we need to settle our convictions. First of all, our convictions about ownership. The church is not mine, the church is not yours, and the church is certainly not the community's. The church belongs to the Lord. The church has been purchased in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else owns the church but the Lord. And we have got to settle ourselves concerning who owns the church. Secondly, we need to settle our convictions about Bible doctrine and truth. We have to know, what does the Bible say? Can we defend what we believe without just saying, well, that's what my church believes, that's what my church stands for, that's what my parents have told me all these years, that's what my Sunday school teacher has said? No, we have to know what we believe, and we have to be able to open up God's Word and show what we believe based on the Word of God. And then convictions about fellowship. We gave criteria necessary for fellowship, and if that criteria are not met, spiritual fellowship cannot happen. And that criteria, there was about five or six things that have to be met. If one of those things is missing, you cannot have what is considered biblical spiritual fellowship. Yes, you could go to that end with that individual to a ball game. You could sit and cheer for the same team. You could enjoy a hot dog and a cold Pepsi and maybe get some ice cream along the way. But to be able to come together as believers in Christ to do some sort of a spiritual mission, to be able to combine churches to do some sort of a spiritual mission, it's not possible because spiritual fellowship is not capable to happen if those criteria are not met. Tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the second thing that we need to do to counteract the culture's infiltration of the church is this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." The second way in which we fight against culture's infiltration of the church is that we saturate the church with the Bible. We saturate the church with Bible preaching, with Bible teaching. We make sure that the Bible saturates and permeates every nook and crevice of the church, beginning with our own personal lives. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this many years ago. He said, "Preaching is the primary means of growth for the local church. There is a great deal of debate about this in our day, but it is the preaching of the Word that God most uses to build up a church. not only numerically, but above all, and far more importantly, in spiritual depth and understanding of the people who make up the congregation. To see how important preaching of the word is, let's go throughout our Bibles. Let's start in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at several passages moving into the book of Acts, but we're going to start in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want us to see the people's response to the preaching of the word and how they attune themselves to it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in the first three verses, the Bible says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." What a response to the preaching of the word. He preached from morning till midday, and the people stood for the reading of the word. Chapter 9, the first three verses. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Half of the day, 12 hours. So you divide that up. What did they do? For 6 hours the word of God was preached. For another 6 hours they spent confessing their sins. And this is something that the people, because of the condition of their souls, they were in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and grieved. They wanted the word of God. And I think that is perhaps why we aren't as hungry today for the word of God as folks back here in Bible days were. We have not come to the point of grieving over our sins, our personal sins and our national sins. Oh, we wag our heads and cluck our tongues and say how terrible things are, but we've not really come to a point of brokenness and grieving. And so we don't have the hunger for the word like we ought to have. Let's move on to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Notice what we see here. In Acts chapter 13 and starting in verse 44, the Bible says in Acts 13, verse 44, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Jump down to verse 49. "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Let's go over to chapter 15. Look at verse 35. Chapter 15 and verse 35. "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Go to chapter 18 and look at verse 11. And the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 11, "And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." One more place, chapter 20 and verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." He preached till midnight. "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." I love that last passage of Scripture. You know, nothing could end a church service quicker or a pastor's career than somebody dying in the service because he preached too long. fell out of a window, just got exhausted, kerplunk. The worst you have to worry about is falling into the aisle. You don't have that far to go if you fall asleep. But can you imagine this scene here? And as Paul runs down those stairs to where this young man had fallen and hit in the pavement, this is a moment of preserving his career. As he falls on this young man, it's okay, everybody. He's not dead. He's very much alive. It's okay. And they were able to get back to the preaching of the word. In all of those passages of Scripture, the thing that is common in every one of those was the hunger of God's people for the preaching of the word. They were not looking to be entertained. They were not looking to have their ears tickled. They wanted to hear the word of God. And as I look at that, I think about how important it is that the Word of God saturate, permeate every part of our church and of our ministry. Our music has got to have a biblical message. Our youth programs have got to be Bible-based and Bible-centered. Our Sunday school classes have got to teach the Bible. There is absolutely no substitute. There is no way to get around it. Christian, I'm afraid that the church as a whole, all across this nation, has developed a taste for something other than what is spiritually nutritious, the Word of God. Reading all those passages we did for a moment ago, think about what we saw and what we didn't see compared to what people seem to be hungry for today. The preaching was done in the Bible days out of the Bible. They were not examining the latest best-selling scroll from the Stoics, the Epicureans, or the Hellenists. They were studying the Bible. When those apostles, those preachers of God's Word went into the synagogue, that's what they went in to preach. They went in to preach the Word of God. The preaching was methodic. It was systematic. It was expository. Sometimes the Apostle Paul took weeks and months of patient teaching. And sometimes that's something today, the expository teaching of the Word of God. You say, well, what is that, expository? That means you take a passage of Scripture and you're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, word by word. You are taking apart that passage of Scripture. And people don't seem to want that kind of teaching today. They want the flash in the pan, something that is exciting, something that is topical, and we can just kind of hit that topic and pew, out the door we go. That's not what you saw in the Scriptures. The preaching was unapologetic. It was addressing doctrinal, moral, and social errors. The preaching was not motivational. It was not self-help. It was not the power of positive thinking. Every appeal in the Word of God to be better and to do better was based on God's standards and required sacrifice and surrender of unscriptural, unbiblical thoughts, motives, attitudes, and action. The preaching wasn't angry yelling. It wasn't the spit, slobber, and drool ranting. Instead, you could hear the passion in Paul's voice as he pleaded with people. He pleaded with the lost about their souls. He pleaded with the saved as they were drifting from walking the walk that they should have. You can hear the love and the passion in his voice rather than a condemning tone. And when Paul was appealing to people that were doing the right things, it was just so encouraging. He was challenging them. He was lifting them up. He was making them individuals know that what you're doing is right, not because I'm saying it's right, but because this is what God's Word says and you're doing it. Keep doing it. And it was that kind of an encouragement. His preaching wasn't politically correct. It wasn't socially correct. But it was definitely biblically correct. You see, that's the kind of preaching that the church is in desperate need of today. The church needs to be saturated with the kind of preaching that was done in the Bible, not by the most famous person that's around today, but go back to the Bible. Go back to when it was introduced. Go back and see what it was supposed to be like. And we have got to emulate that in everything that we do and in all of our programs. And rather than reducing the amount of preaching and teaching of the Word of God, it needs to be increased. Why is it so important? Well, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, why is it so important, why is it so necessary to saturate the church in the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible tells us this, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Why is it important that the church be saturated in the Word of God? Because this is how you grow. This is how we grow. Where do we get that knowledge from the Lord? We get that knowledge from the Bible. Ephesians 4:15 says this, but speaking the truth in love. What is truth? Thy word is truth, John 17:17 says, then we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The way to grow strong Christians and to grow strong churches is not to reduce the preaching of the Word of God, the saturation of the Word of God, but rather to increase it. Now consider something. The strength of the local church is not found in it being culturally relevant, embracing the methodology, technology, means, and methods of the world. The way to grow a strong church is not to be innovative in our programs and to have a full schedule. It is not to have entertainment constantly all the time during the week and to schedule bands and singers and groups. It's not about a social agenda which caters to the hungry, the homeless, or those in need of help. That is typically what people today would say is a strong church, if those things are present. However, look at what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice what the Bible says here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That's a description of what the church is supposed to be. When you stop and you think about a pillar, and the usage of a pillar in Bible days was for a couple of purposes. First of all, a pillar was used to support. It was used to support a ceiling, to support a second floor, things like that. You would use that pillar and you would build things upon it. So that pillar had to be solid and strong. A pillar was also something, this is kind of interesting, I found, they would put a pillar all by its lonesome in the middle of a town. They would just plunk this pillar in the middle of town. And on that pillar, they would staple or nail announcements and proclamations and edicts that had been passed down. So that pillar served as a place of proclamation. It is where the words of a king or the words of a town or whatever, it was where those words were put so they could be proclaimed so that all who read them would know the truth. That's the whole point of a pillar. And then the church is called the ground. That speaks of a foundation. A foundation has got to be solid. It has to be stable. When we were growing up, we used to sing that little simple song based off of the Gospels. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And then what did the foolish man do? He built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. His house went whoosh. And the house that was built upon the rock stood firm. You know, and we liked those songs. And they taught us the biblical truth. The truth has to be built upon that which is solid. The church has to constantly promote that which is solid. As we look at this passage here, this is talking about the local church. Therefore, the local church is seen as that pillar where it is supposed to be strong, it is supposed to be stable, it should be supporting, but it is also a place of proclamation. And the church is to be the ground. It is to be that foundational thing upon which we are able to build from. if a church is constantly embracing every goofy fad that comes along, and they are constantly changing for whatever wind is blowing right now, and they're embracing this and embracing that, well, let's try this and let's try that, that is a church that is not on stable ground. That is a church that is on sandy ground, and it's constantly shifting and it's constantly moving. And so therefore you cannot build stability on that. But when a church is built upon the Word of God, and the Word of God is prominent and preeminent, that is a church that is built upon that which is solid. And it's a church that's going to last. It's a church that it's going to have its ups and downs because of the temperament and the fickleness of people. But it is a church that will always remain solid upon the Word of God, and it's a church that the Lord will continue to use and He will continue to bless. Christians, we cannot give in to the pressures and the fads that come along. We just cannot do that. We cannot reduce, we cannot tone down the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. There's another reason. Secondly is this. This prepares us to give biblical answers to cultural error. It prepares us to give biblical answers to cultural error. That is why we have got to be saturated in the Word. Let me give you some examples here. Starting out with some questions. Is homosexuality and homosexual marriage, it's definitely being normalized and promoted in our world, but is it wrong? Okay, how do we know? Okay, where? Okay, good. I really wasn't expecting an answer on that, but that's right. Romans chapter 1. Let's go look at that. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I'm bringing these things up because cultural error is all around us. And the kids are being exposed to cultural error all the time. Whether it be in school, whether it be their friends, whether it be on social media, whether it be on the television screen, whether it be on the big screen, they are constantly being presented with cultural error. How do you know it's error? Well, my parents were against it. My church is against it. That doesn't make it error. What makes it error is if the Bible is against it. And we need to be able to show why God says it's wrong. Romans 1, 26, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. God gave them up to vile affections. That is exactly what homosexuality is. It is not gay. It is vile affections. And we need to be able to defend our stand, because if I was to tell somebody, this is what I believe, it is vile affections. Well, you're just a hate monger. You know, you hate it. I didn't say anything about hating them. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. God says it's vile. Not something that's socially acceptable. In Leviticus 20, it says this, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. In the Old Testament, the Bible says, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That was something that is punishable by death in the Old Testament. When you read throughout the New Testament, the Bible makes it very, very clear that the individual who is given into that is demonstrating that they don't know Christ as Savior. They have not been born again. They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, the Scripture says. Oh, yeah, but they once were saved. Oh, wait a minute. Careful. What do you mean they once were saved? Now, they either are saved or they're not saved. And if they're saved, they can't be going down this road. That's what the Scripture says. It's not an argument with me. It's not an argument with the Baptists. It's not an argument with our theology. It's an argument that you've got to take up with the Word of God. Because when the Word of God says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, that's that. I didn't write it. but I certainly will preach it because that's the warning that God gives. Is gender confusion and gender reassignment a thing today? Is it being promoted and normalized? This is February 21st, 2018. Delaware is preparing to pass a rule that would allow the state students to choose their own race and their own gender without the approval or the knowledge of parents. With Regulation 225, gay and transgender advocates are seeking to make state schools more welcoming to transgender students, but parents say the rule infringes on parental rights. Well, you think? But that's what's going on in Delaware. By the way, the educators, the state-governed educators that is a part of the devil's system, are the ones that promoted this, have tried to sneak this through. But thank God there were some wary parents paying attention to what was being sneaked through. And they got on top of this and have started fighting against this. But this is still something that is being pushed in Delaware. Just heard it on the news yesterday. As the parents are starting to resist against it, the state legislature of Delaware is trying to push this even harder and stronger. That if your child decides, your male child decides he's a girl, and I just about split laughing, about wrecked my car listening to it. They says if your boy decides that he feels pretty, they can't tell the parents. And that's where it's going today. Folks, is this wrong? Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I don't know how it can get any simpler than this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. How do we defend this? Well, here's a scripture. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female? You know, I grew up sheltered. I grew up in Stryker. I grew up with farming community. I don't think I ever knew anybody that was confused what they were. I don't think I ever knew anybody that was confused. They knew what they were. The guys knew they were guys. The girls knew that they were girls. How hard is that? God says he made them male and female. Don't tell me somebody's gender confused. You know why they're gender confused? Because there was, and I can't remember where the article was at that I read, but these are parents that refused to raise their children, or their child, this one child, refused to raise them according to the gender that they were. They raised them gender neutral and waited for the child to get older to decide what the child wanted to be. They didn't call, and I think he was a boy, they didn't call him a boy. I don't know if they called it an it. You know, hey, this is my kid, it. Cousin, this is cousin it. We don't know what to call him, a boy or girl. We're going to wait until he's old enough to figure it out for himself. Some people are dumb. I mean, how much dumber can you get than that? But that's where it's at. Is promiscuity and adultery a sin? Okay, how do we know? I mean, our world today is all about hooking up. It's all about, you know, one and done. It's all about not having relationships. It's all about taking a trial run, you know, living together kind of thing. How can we really defend that? And by the way, this used to be something that young people were doing. Old people are doing this. People that you'd think they'd know better. But they're doing it. Well, if we get married, one of us will lose our Social Security. We'll lose our pension. So that's how we justify it. We're just going to live together. God knows. I'm like, yeah, he knows you're living in sin. How else do you call it? You say, well, how can you say that? I can say that because Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. And that bed is defiled any other way but a God-blessed and God-sanctioned marriage. So that's how you can say that. Is it wrong? Here's a good one. Is it wrong to buy a lottery ticket? Why is that? Is there a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not buy a $5 games of gold lottery ticket? Is there? Some of you are saying, well, I don't know. Is there? Let me help you with this. No, there's not a verse that says that. So then how do I know for something like that? How do I know then that it's wrong? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 13. When the Bible does not give us a specific, because there is not a specific that says, thou shalt not play the lottery, thou shalt not play Ohio Super Jackpot Lotto or whatever, how do you know? Well, Proverbs 13:11, let's start there. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Gambling, which is exactly what the lottery is an industry built on losers, not winners. So I'm just telling you right now tonight, if you buy lottery tickets, you're a loser. And the Gaming Commission is building this whole industry off of you, off of losers. Oh, no, I won $5 on my little scratch and sniff. But how much did you lose to win $5? Well, yeah, quite a bit, but you know, can't win if you don't play. Yeah, but you're losing. Do you not get it? I wish I had written down this. An individual said, if you spend X amount of dollars, I forget what it was, on a lottery ticket, and this is something that you do habitually. They said, if you took that money and showed, if you invest it this way, how much would be your guaranteed outcome? And it was something like $25,000 after a short period of time. Huh, that's guaranteed if I'm doing it God's way, which is saving and investing and biblical stewardship and all that kind of stuff. Guess God knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? You see, gambling is poor stewardship of God's resources that he has blessed us with, and every penny of quote-unquote our money belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. There are plenty of verses, and Proverbs is absolutely loaded with verses that demonstrate how we are supposed to make money, how we should be careful in investing money, how we should do things with money, and against foolish things with money, which that definitely falls into the foolish category. So what that means is we got to know God's Word, we got to study God's Word, and you're going to find the principles there to show you without any shadow of a doubt that it's wrong to do that. But you know what? If you're not saturated in the Word of God, you're going to think, oh, it's just, it's fun, it's harmless, it's this, it's that. And yet, no wonder you're blowing cobwebs out of your billfold, because you're not doing it God's way. One more thing tonight. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Many other examples could be given of cultural error that can be addressed by the Bible. You take those cultural errors and you sit down with the Word of God, and the answers are there. Know them. Find them. Here's the final point tonight. Why do we need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God? Why do we need to saturate our church? Why do we need to saturate our lives in the Word of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your own hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's the final point tonight. We need to be saturated in the Word so that it makes it possible for us to detect error. Dr. R.B. Ouellette says this. He said, I'm told that the ancient Chinese banking families never let their children see counterfeit money. They did, however, let them play with real money of all denominations from their infancy. They knew that which was real so well that they would instantly recognize counterfeits. Christians, we will be able to instantly recognize the counterfeits if we have saturated ourselves in the Word of God. You don't need to study the cults. You don't need to study this denomination's beliefs and that denomination's beliefs. You need to study the Bible. Go back and look at this same chapter, chapter 2, and the first three verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We know that false teachers abound. False teachers are out there. False teachers were the originators of fake news. Did you know that? Just think about it. They started spreading fake news, fake spiritual news, right off the bat. And these false teachers are around today. We have got to know the Word of God and know it thoroughly. We'll have no problem spotting the frauds and the phonies if we know the truth of God's Word. Christians, tonight, getting saturated in the Word of God prepares us to plug the holes in our personal life, plug the holes in the church life, to keep out the error that is wanting to sneak in. It's not a matter of error might get in. It's a matter of the fact that if we don't plug the holes, error will get in. And error is out there, and it's all over the place. I mean, you've got to be so careful today about the Christian books that you read, the Christian music that you listen to, the Christian magazines that you subscribe to, the people that you think are the greatest preachers and teachers that are out there. You've got to be so careful. Today more than ever, I think, because there is a proliferation of the false teachers in all different places, and they're getting these little nuggets all over. This is something, Pastor Fair, when we were talking last night, he said something to me, and I never thought about it this way, but I think he's 100% right. It was once said that the colleges, the quote-unquote the Christian colleges, I tell you what, there are not too many good ones that are left. Most of them have become so compromised, so liberal, that I wouldn't send my dog to them to get training. And these are places that used to be good and used to have some standards and stood for something. But they have capitulated, or at least this is what they have said. They have said, we are changing because that's what the churches want, because they're sending their students to us and that's what they want. And Pastor Fair said this. He said, that is not the case in the least little bit. He said, these Christian colleges, what they have done is created the churches as they are today, because they have trained the next group of leaders. And that next group of leaders comes into a church and begins to make the changes. And I thought, never thought about that. But it's 100% right. As those colleges, where I went to college, and it's pretty sad because you have to always say, I was there when it wasn't bad. That's too bad that you have to say that. But I think that's where most people are at today. If they went to a Christian college, you have to say, I went there when it wasn't this way. Because now it has gone down a cesspool of compromise, and they are putting those leaders into the churches, and the churches are changing under that compromised leadership that's been created in that quote-unquote Christian college. You say, well, what do we do today? We saturate ourselves in the Word of God, and there are still some good ones that are out there. Few and far between, got to find them. And they're there. They've got to be supported. And the Word of God has got to be in our own personal lives, front and center in all that we do. Tonight, Christians, how much time do we actually spend in God's Word, studying it on a daily basis? Let's not say we don't have time, because that's not true. We always have time for what we want to do. It's a guarantee. It might mean we have to give up some other things. Well, I don't want to give that up. I like that. There's your problem. You love something more than God's Word. But God's Word is what we need in our life. So tonight, Christian, something may have to give. And this might be a great night to lay that on the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, my time with you is more important and more precious. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to me, lost person, it's not me telling you this, it's what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is only one way to heaven, and it's not man's way, and it's not my way, it's not our church's way, it's God's way. And that way to heaven is Jesus Christ. And you are sitting here tonight, every one of us in one of two categories. You've either accepted Jesus as Savior, or you've rejected Jesus as Savior. You have either called on His name for salvation or you haven't. And tonight, if you're here without Christ as Savior, this is the night to get that right and settled. Would you do that tonight? Would you give us an opportunity to open God's Word with you and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we are thankful for the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. We never have to worry about Your Word compromising or changing with the times, because Your Word is synonymous with You, and it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our lives need to be conformed to Your Word and what Your Word says. If we aren't, then Lord, do that work in us tonight. And if there is one here without Jesus Christ as Savior, then I ask, Lord, tonight that that individual would have the courage to come and let us open God's Word with them and introduce them to You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.